grace, mercy, and peace be with all of you here this day from our triune God.
Amen. Amen.
So back in 1962, the Newbery Medal for Children's Literature was awarded to Madeline L'Engle for her novel, A Wrinkle in Time. And just as a side note for you, her manuscript actually had been rejected 26 times by various publishers before someone decided to take a risk on it. Anyway, this beloved novel, one, by the way, that both I grew up with as well as my children, tells the story that L'Engle creates about the struggle between good and evil. And she highlights the struggle of ordinary people to choose a life of faith in the good rather than for them to succumb to the seductions of emptiness, which is evil. And so for those of you maybe who haven't had the opportunity to read this story yet or failed to go and see it in the movie theater last year, L'Engle's protagonists are children of a scientist father who mysteriously one day disappears. And the children, who are Megan and Charles Wallace, encounter some new and very unusual neighbors who seem to know and understand what has happened to their father. It seems that their father has disappeared into another time and another dimension via a method of time travel that was known as pterosecting. So to demonstrate that physics behind this concept of pterosect, L'Engle's book then uses a simple penned illustration, and you'll find that illustration in your bulletin this morning, and so I thought you'd like to have that so that you could follow along with what I'm talking about here. So the drawing, as you can see, shows an ant on a string which is held taut by fingers on two different hands. And the string is considered to be regular time, or what we would call chronos time. And then the two hands in the next illustration shows them moving closer together, and the string literally folding down, whereby the distance between the two ends is erased. So the little ant, therefore, has not actually moved, but the distance between the two ends of the string are now gone. And that is what a tesseract is. It is that traveling through time and space by folding up the distance and bringing the two points together without letting the ant lose its footing on that string. Now, of course, the children in L'Engle's story have a hard time believing that such a bending of time and space was ever possible. I mean, how can the distance between two such extreme ends be bent and breached and then brought back together in such a way that they are now in one new place? Well, this morning's second reading that we have for today from Hebrews, the author here discusses that same kind of quandary. How do the extremes of faith and doubt enable the believer to live a life with hope instead of one with despair? One of the most noted, I think, and quoted definitions of faith is found in the opening verses that we have here in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. The author of Hebrews here is describing the faith of Abraham and Sarah, the faith of Isaac and Rebekah, the faith of Jacob and Rachel. All of these people who have journeyed into new lands that God had promised them and commanded them to enter. They lived in this land as outsiders, as immigrants and refugees. They lived in tents and makeshift villages. But they stayed and they endured because they believed in the sovereign purpose of God and the divine promise that they had secured and were told gave them now this sacred future in that land. Yes, this great cloud of witnesses that I just mentioned had faith. They trusted in the promises of God. But they could have only had faith, you see, because they also had doubts. Their faith was in the convictions of things not seen. In other words, the faith of those first people, specifically called by God, was based upon that simple string that is held taut by two hands. The string stays tight and firm because on the one hand is the grasp of faith, that belief in God's promise, while on the other hand, there is that grasp of doubt, the day-to-day realities of living as aliens in a foreign land. It was this terasat tauntness, you see, of these two opposing realms that exist, faith and doubt, that kept Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who walked and journeyed for generation upon generations. Doubt without faith is despair, but faith without doubt is certainty. And both despair and certainty are death traps for us. For without faith, doubt only offers us, you see, this bottomless pit of tumbling into a universe without any kind of unity. And without that stress of that tightly held string running between faith and doubt, we have no firm ground upon which to place our lives. We live sort of a trampoline existence at best. And so we need that tightrope. We need that lifeline. Faith and doubt, you see, go together. You can't have one without the other and still stay in connection with this world. However, the opposite, you see, of faith is not doubt. It's certainty and control and fear. The very definition of faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, makes doubt every Christian's middle name. We all have the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas's middle name, Didymus, meaning the twin. All people who confess faith are also people who admit to doubt, the other end of that string that keeps us strung. We are all two people. We are two people. We are Didymus people, people of faith and people of doubt. We're people who trust enough to quest, but also people who continue to question. In fact, Jesus himself was history's greatest questioner. He loved to entertain questions, to honor people's questions, and would often answer questions with another question. Questioning, doubting, searching, that was Jesus' way to greater understanding and learning. But it was never the way to complete understanding. For in a state of complete understanding, you see, there is then no need for faith. The prerequisite for faith is always doubt. Questions open us up and they stretch us to another level of life and living. Solutions and certainties do the opposite. They shut us down. The moment that we think that we have all of the answers is the moment then that we make ourselves into a god, and then we call our insights a religion. Friedrich Nietzsche once declared, "It's not doubt, it's certainty that makes one mad." Who can deny that it was a certainty of madness that caused a 21-year-old man from Dallas to drive 10 hours to El Paso, to a borderline town in a borderline Walmart, in order to mow down men, women, and children with an automatic weapon? Here was a man of no faith, but of absolute certainty that he was right about things. He did not have faith. He did not have doubts. He knew it all. And know-it-alls quickly become special agents of the Lord with evil missions to carry out. God, however, does not deliver Twitter messages to us that tell us what it is that we're supposed to do. A life of faith is lived on that terasect string that enables us to balance delicately between faith and doubt. Without both ends intact, the string simply collapses and we fall into despair. In her book, A Faith to Live By, Sister Joanne Chesler declares, "I love doubt. It's the one thing that you can be sure stretches you." So, do you love doubt? Does doubt power you up, or does doubt shut you down? We all have moments, days, weeks, months of unsteadiness in our faith. So can our churches be safe places for those with shaky faiths, for those who are struggling with bouts of doubts? Can St. Paul Church embrace the middle name, you see, of all of its members, doubters? The church breathes both faith and doubt as surely as we have two lungs that breathe in and breathe out. A faithful life is only growing and only visible if its roots have a richness of doubt, of questioning, of in-your-face confrontation. It's doubt that keeps the string of life strung and strong. Strong enough to be a lifetime lifeline that we can walk upon until we cross over into the other side. So I got one final illustration for you this morning. Over the years, researchers have tried to grow trees in a biosphere. But before the trees would ever reach full maturity, they always seemed to fall over. And scientists were mystified for many years about this. The biospheres that they had created provided optimal growing conditions. The temperature was regulated. Soil, water, nutrients were all there. Finally, they realized what was missing and what was wrong. They had no wind. The trees simply toppled over because they had no wind. They needed the force of the wind, the struggle of adverse weather conditions, to trigger the development of strong and deep roots into the soil. And without the resistance of the wind, their roots were shallow and were weak, and they couldn't keep the trees upright as they grew taller. They just simply would just fall over. Without wind, the trees could not support themselves. People of God, the wind at our back is faith. The wind at our face is doubt. So let's lean into our doubts and into our questions. Lean into the wind of doubt and see if our faith doesn't grow deeper and stronger, and life doesn't grow perhaps a little more beautiful and blessed. A doubting Thomas, you see, is really a confessing Thomas. So lean in, church. Lean into the wind. Go out into the world and lean in. Amen.